Good morning, church. My name is Kirk, and I will be giving this sermon this morning. We're going to be finishing up the book of 2 Kings, the last three chapters, and it's on page 331 of your pew Bibles. I'd really encourage you to read along. We're going to be going through a lot of scripture today, and I will have most of it on the screen here, but I just find it, you know, when I'm down in the pew and someone's preaching, just to have it there right in front of me so I can kind of double check and read along. I'll be using the same version on the screen as in the book, so you'll be able to follow real easily. All right, before I get started, I too, along with Deborah, want to wish all the dads a happy Father's Day. I, being one of them, I know the joys and the challenges, the responsibility and the rewards of being a dad. And so my prayer for you today is that in that role as a father, that God would give you patience, he would give you wisdom, perseverance, and dedication to that job. It's probably the most important job that we have. Okay, so as you see, the title of my sermon today is God's Plans Always Prevail, Trust Him. Now, this is a principle, this is a theme that we're going to see all throughout the Bible from beginning to end, and we just see God over and over again being consistent, being faithful. Everything he does with good purpose, and he continues to do exactly what he says he's going to do. It's kind of ironic today, though. We're going to see his chosen special people, the Israelites, in their chosen promised land, at least temporarily for many thousands of years, come to an end. This nation of Israel, we're going to watch it just fall apart, destruct, come to a final, at least a temporarily final end today. And even in that, the lesson I want to take away from this, and the lesson I really want to share with you all, is that God's plans always prevail. It's going to look like doom and gloom as we see the destruction of Israel today. But we're going to see in here that God is faithful. God is someone we can trust, and his plans will continue to prevail. So let me get this turned on here. And last week, Brad kind of set up this final week of 2 Kings, and he kind of gave us this overarching theme, which I, in not verbatim, but closely want to repeat. But let me say that as we come to the end of 2 Kings, we're coming to the end of Kings. In fact, 1 Kings, 2 Kings are really just part one and part two of a continuous volume. This is an important part of the history of the nation of Israel. It's about the whole, you know, volume's about 400 years in the life of the nation of Israel. And we saw kind of when this time of the kings began, Israel was really kind of at the top. Regionally, you know, world as far as world nations, things were going really well for them. And we're going to see that as we come to the end of this 400-year time in the life of the kings, Israel is at a far different place. Like I said, their nation will be destroyed, will be ruined. So I write this as a kind of an overarching theme of the whole volume. Bad kings led Israel away from following the Lord, which resulted in the kingdom being overthrown and the nation scattered. Sounds pretty bad. And we're going to see in this history, this 400-year time frame of Israel, the nation of Israel, there were about 40 kings. And somewhere on the order of 90% of them were bad kings. There was a handful of good kings, but as I said here, it's really the work of these bad kings that kind of in the end characterized what this nation would become. And we're going to look at this in light of our lives. Now, you might ask, well, how can you say someone's a bad king, and how can you identify someone as a good king? And I'll just confess right up front, you know, I am just kind of oversimplifying when I use those words, bad king and good king. Just makes it easier to kind of characterize. Of course, every bad king probably did some good things, and every good king probably did some bad things, just like you and I. But it just makes it easier as we look at 40-some people being able to kind of categorize them that way. So let me define it at the beginning here, and this definition will hold throughout my message today. But if I use the term bad king, I'm talking about someone who did not obey God, did not hold the commandments, the word of God, even the words through the prophets in importance at all. This bad king basically put their own selfish needs first. They, in most cases, probably in every case, would build idols, false gods, temples to them, images of them. They would worship these things. They would sacrifice, even to some point sacrificing their own children for their own wants. But worst of all, most importantly, these bad kings led the nation to do the same thing. And so in many cases, even the correct worship of God, the Creator, the true God, was lost. The good kings, on the other hand, they put God's word, they put God's commandments, the voice of the prophets, very highly. And they even tore down these idols. They tore down the temples built to the false gods. And again, most importantly, they led the people to do the same thing, to worship the true God. So when I say good king, bad king, all that is behind it. And of course, no one was perfect. All right, so that's kind of a quick overview of the whole volume, 1 and 2 Kings. But let's look at what we're going to cover today as we go into these last three chapters. These were guys that did nothing to try and lead the people and themselves into following God the way God asked them to. And they were given very clear instructions from all the way back in Moses' time, you know, 1,000 years, 500 years earlier. But nonetheless, they put themselves above God, or at least they tried to. So throughout going through the lives of these four kings, these last four kings, as we'll see in the text, I'm going to draw out three key principles, and we'll talk about those. Okay, start with a little historical recap. So here's the geography of today. This is the Middle East, and you see kind of in the bottom center, you see Saudi Arabia. North of that, you see Iraq, and then to the far north, Turkey. To the west, that is to the left of Saudi Arabia, is Egypt, and then off to the right we see Iran, and then east of them, that is the those stands, Pakistan, Afghanistan, etc. So you've heard all these terms before in the news, and I'm going to circle right there. That's this little nation of Israel. That nation, and we're looking at a current day map, that nation came to be, had land, became a nation with its own territory in 1948. And some of you, know a little bit about this if you study your history, the United Nations, this was right after World War II, decided to grant land to this little nation, and now once again Israel becomes an independent state. That's 2,500 years after the end of the nation that we're going to talk about today, Israel. And so in 586, when that nation ended, and we'll see that later, the people were basically scattered all over the known world at the time. And people live in countries all over the world today, from Argentina to Russia, and all over the world today, Jewish people, somewhat as a result of that dispersion, that exiling of the nation of Israel that happened in 586. So this had profound effect on the world and, on societies in the world. Okay, so that's the nations today, and that's Israel and where it is, right on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And now this is what the geography looks the same. The land hasn't changed, but the names of the regions change. And I realize you can't read all that, but again, right down there in the bottom center, Saudi Arabia, I leave Israel circled. It was known as Canaan at the time, back in Old Testament times, obviously in the same place, and that's where the nation of Israel was, as we talk about it today in the text. And then kind of to the southwest, down to the bottom left, Egypt is still got the same name. A little bit above and to the east of Israel is Syria, and then to the west of that is Assyria. So these are two different, sometimes I used to get those confused, but Syria and Assyria, those are two different nations. Below, and by the way, Assyria is in what today is Iran. A little bit below that is a place called Chaldea. There's the Babylonians come from there, from a city of Babylon, and that's in present-day Iraq. Okay, that just gives you a little kind of lay of the land, and let's kind of zoom in a little bit on Israel in that little red circle. And you see two colors. In the south, we see what's called Judah. This is known as the Southern Kingdom, and in the north, Israel. This is the Northern Kingdom. Together, they make up the nation of Israel. So Israel, at one time, was one unified nation. And that was under the first three kings, Saul, David, the great King David, and his son Solomon. But after Solomon, and during Solomon's life, he began to drift away from God and get more into sin. And then right after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, you see there him on the bottom, he had this major argument with this guy, Jeroboam, kind of a political argument, but it literally led to the splitting, the dividing of the nation. And so we see two nations almost in civil war. They did avoid any major civil war, the killing of each other, but by and large, they were two different nations. They're the same nation, but two different kingdoms. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam and the southern kingdom under Rehoboam. So for the next 300 years or so, 350 years, so 400 years of this time of the kings, we have king after king after king, some 20 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, another some 20 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, succeeding. And all the kings in the north were bad. They all followed Jeroboam, who his name became synonymous with being a bad king, leading the people into sin. And Jeroboam was really good at leading the people into sin. He literally built these idols and told people, you need to worship them. And king after king after king succeeding him was the same way. And in the north, king after king after king was this coup came in and knocked out one king, and then a different family line starts, and then this coup comes in and knocks out that family line. But it was different in the south, because in the south, as we're going to see, David's line continued. And so son after son after son is born. And again, many of those turned out to be bad kings in the southern kingdom, but there were a handful of good kings. We'll hear about a couple of them today. And this went on for some time. And eventually, in 722, so this is before where we're going to be at in our text today, 722 BC, God says, enough is enough is enough. I've been patient for hundreds of years with these kings in the north. It is time for this kingdom to go away. And so God allows this nation of Assyria, who has risen to kind of regional power at the time, to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom, exile the people back to Assyria, all over the known world, and then the nation is gone. They bring in Assyrians and people from other countries to live in this region. But the king in the south at the time was a man named Hezekiah. Bob taught us about him a few weeks ago. And Hezekiah was a great king. And God protected the southern kingdom of Judah during this time so that Judah remained. And the Israelites still had a remnant in the promised land under a good king of Hezekiah. And so the northern kingdom is essentially gone. The southern kingdom still exists. But I call this the beginning of the end. So you can just kind of see that things are starting to deteriorate, and even the southern kingdom eventually is going to fall, and that's what we're going to cover today. So I just want to touch on these four kings that kind of led up to where we are today in this beginning of the end period. And Hezekiah was a very good king. No one's perfect, and one of the things that he did that wasn't so good is he hosted this envoy from this little-known city of Babylon. These people offered no threat. And Bob told us about how he was very boastful, took them into his treasury to show off all this great treasure that he had in his house, in the temple. And when they went back, Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, God is not happy about that. And eventually, this stuff and these people are going to be carried off to Babylon. Well, he was followed by his son, Manasseh. And he wasn't a bad king. He was a horrible king. He was as bad as they get. I would say he surpassed Jeroboam, who is, again, synonymous with being a terrible king. He surpassed him. Hezekiah had destroyed all the false idols, all the temples to false gods. But his son, in a brief time, rebuilt all that. In fact, even the word of God was lost. The high priest didn't even have it during Manasseh's time. And Manasseh, it just went downhill from there. And God said, you know, this is going to be the end. But it wasn't quite time yet, but it had started. His son, Amon, he was kind of, again, a little blip in history, a couple years, just as bad as his father. But thankfully, in fact, he was overthrown in a coup. And remember, this is now the southern kingdom, and this is pretty neat. We have to not miss this. But Amon was overthrown by some people that weren't in the royal family. They would have taken control, but the people of the nation rose up and put Amon's son as king to keep it in the line. And he was only 8 years old at the time, and this is Josiah. And Josiah turned out to be this fantastic king, wonderful king, reinstituted the Passover, which David hadn't even done. but it was a little bit too late. And so, like I said, the beginning of the end had already begun, and God said, I'm going to spare you, Josiah, because you are a good king. You love me, you trust me, you confess to me, you lead the people toward me, and so you're not going to see all this destruction, but it's going to happen. And then finally, I just want to give you a sense of kind of the world dominance, what's going on in the world at this time, because it really has a big effect on the kings and on the people. And so as I mentioned, the Assyrians, they come in and they attack and they wipe out the northern kingdom, and that happened in 722, exiled the people. While they're doing that, the Egyptians are starting to build their army bigger and bigger and starting to grab more and more land. And so eventually they say, we can take over this little nation of Israel. We just got to kick the Assyrians out. So the Egyptians get their army together. They come in. And it's actually during this battle that Josiah, the good king, after 32 years, I think, of reigning, is killed in that battle. So Josiah is killed there. The Egyptians win. They push the Assyrians back. Go backwards a second. They push the Assyrians back, and now Egypt is ruling over. We're going to see, and you already saw, for example, Jehoahaz was shipped off to Egypt because they were ruling at the time. But during our reading, we're going to see a shift in powers because this little nothing city of Babylon in the Chaldean region is building their army bigger and bigger and bigger. And they're bringing this army in eventually, and they're wiping out the Egyptians. Okay, that went a little too fast. So now Egypt is out of the picture, and Babylon is in control over, you know, there's still this kind of puppet nation of Israel under these kings, but Babylon really has authority, and eventually they say, that's it, we're taking over. And they shipped many, many people out. Hundreds of thousands go to Babylon, they're exiled. Many, many more thousands are killed, and now the nation is gone. That's where we're going to end today. Okay, I know that's a lot to follow. If you don't like history, I know this is probably tough to sit through, but it really gives us a background of what's happening around the times and why these decisions were made by these kings. So let's go into now the final four kings, and this really is the text we're going to be looking at today, beginning on 331 in the Bible, or the Pew Bibles. All right, so Jehoahaz, again, we're going to have just one slide on him. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds, and he came to Egypt and died there. So this is pretty much his claim to fame in life. He, because he's the son of Josiah, he's, you know, automatically given the reign as the king of Judah. But the ruling authorities, again, he's kind of just a puppet under Egypt at this point. They had already come in and wiped out Assyria. So Pharaoh, that's just basically the name for the king of Egypt. Pharaoh Necho says, okay, I've given him 3 months. I don't like this guy. He probably wasn't willing to work with Pharaoh Necho. That is, Jehoahaz wasn't. So he came in, shipped him off to Egypt, and he dies there. So Pharaoh Necho's got control of this, and he's not ready to kind of put his own people in place yet, so he picks Jehoahaz's brother, Jehoiakim, who will last for the next 11 years. And Pharaoh Necho made Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king. He gave the tribute to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so again, Necho is the king. He's kind of the authority over all his region, but he has this vassal servant king in place. He's probably made a deal with Jehoiakim. Okay, you just keep things at peace right now. I'm going to leave you alone for the most part, but you need to pay me money. Okay, that's what this tribute is. So tribute is essentially like a tax that Necho was extracting from Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim probably had this all worked out. Well, yeah, I'll take care of it. I'll pay that tax. It's not just a tax, though. It's also a way of saying, I respect you. I recognize you as authority over me. I recognize that you have more military might than I do. I'm just here serving under your good pleasure. And this is the situation, the arrangement they had. Well, Jehoiakim was no great guy. In fact, we know he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So he still had all this treasure in his house, in the Lord's house, in the temple. And he didn't spend any of that for this tribute. He just went to the people who were probably quite poor at the time. And this is kind of the end of their reign. And he's taking the money from them. He's basically taxing them just to give the money to Necho. So he probably had things pretty cushy you know, the best we can tell is that Jehoiakim had a good arrangement where he just took money from his people, gave it to Necho, and he had, you know, what he wanted in the land. He could take care of himself. But, you know, nothing stays like this forever. And so in his days, this is when we see Babylon coming up. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So Jehoiakim has this good, cushy situation, and next thing you know, out of nowhere, kind of in his life, this king of Babylon brings this army up and wipes out Egyptians that he had this deal with, and now he's got to serve Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And he probably suffers, struggles through this for about 3 years, and finally he like rebels against that. All right, that obviously is not going to last too long if he's rebelling against the authority over him. So, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. So it looks like when Babylon came in, took over, and Jehoiakim decides that after 3 years, I don't like this, it kind of opens the door for these other countries, these other people groups. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. They're coming far from the east. The Syrians come from the north. The Moabites are pretty much from the south. Here comes the Ammonites. These are all these people groups just come over and begin to destroy, to begin the destruction, the disassembly, if you will, of Israel. And this is what Jehoiakim is experiencing for basically the rest of his life. And notice it says, according to the word of the Lord. You'll remember that these things were predicted. You know, this nation is going to go down. And there was one king in particular that was kind of the catalyst to all this. And hopefully you'll remember that was Manasseh. So 2 Kings goes on to tell us that surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. And the Lord would not pardon. So essentially, the Lord would not pardon means that this is going to happen. This is sure. This is heading toward the end of this nation. And God said that under Manasseh that things are going to be removed from their rule. And this is exactly what's happening. So under Jehoiakim, we're seeing this shift in power, this changing all things that we could not have predicted. Jehoiakim couldn't have. And that leads us to our first key principle. And that is this. Many circumstances that influence our lives are entirely outside of our control. I think intellectually every one of us would agree to that. None of us would sit here and say, oh yeah, I control everything that happens in my life. No, we all agree that there's lots that happens outside of our control. That's what we know. That's what we think. But for most of us, it's really hard to live our lives that way. We really, you know, are somewhere on the spectrum from either wanting all the control, trying to control everything, or feeling upset, angry, frustrated, fearful, disappointed when things outside of our control happen that we don't like. And so we kind of have this human nature that drives us toward wanting everything to go the way we think it should go. And it's difficult on us when it doesn't. And I'll just say for me, I'm kind of at that end of the spectrum where I really want to control things. I really like to make sure everything goes the way I want it to go. And I can tell you that has led to an enormous amount of stress in my life and the people around me's lives experiencing that. And so I'm going to tell you that this principle is perhaps the most important principle or concept I've learned in my walk as a Christian, that as I've begun to understand it more and more, and as I've begun to embrace and own the fact that I don't control everything, but there is one who does, and that's God, that I can become more of a person that's at peace, more of a person that's less stressed, that's more relaxed, more of a person that doesn't complain as much, doesn't grumble as much. And so even if you're that person who, I'm very passive, I don't need to control everything, you still probably get fearful, you still probably get frustrated, angry, upset when things outside of your control happen. But this is what I'm here to tell you, is that by beginning to embrace the fact that we don't control everything, but there is one who does, and he is completely trustworthy, that we can have peace no matter what's happening around us. So let me turn to Proverbs, which says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So we continue to want things to go the way we want them to go, but we need to recognize that even when they don't, God has got this. God is in control, and God is assuring that what's going to happen is good. In fact, we call God sovereign. That means that everything that happens, he either causes or allows. Let me say that again. Everything that happens, God either causes or allows. And so the second part of that is that God is perfectly good. So everything he causes is good, and everything he allows is ultimately for good. And so by recognizing that, all that stuff that's happening outside of our control, we can be at peace with. I know it's hard. I know it doesn't come naturally, but I'm here to tell you that it's probably the number one blessing that is gift from God in my life over probably getting close to 40 years as a Christian. And I'm talking a Christian that was stressed out because I tried to control everything, felt I was supposed to and needed to. But after all these years have begun to, and I'm not perfect, I don't have it all figured out. I wasn't perfectly bad then, and I'm certainly not perfectly good at it now. But more and more am I embracing this idea that God is in control and I can be at peace with that, everything. Okay, let me move on. We got a couple more kings I want to talk about. So now we see Jehoiakim's son, sorry for the confusing names, but Jehoiachin now is his son. He again is in the scheme of things only 3 months as a king. So Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim's son, reigned in his place, and of course he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. So it was kind of a similar situation to the Egyptian situation, but the Babylonians are in authority now, and after 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar's like, yeah, this guy, he's not working out, I don't like him, I don't want him in place. So he comes in and basically overthrows Jehoiachin, takes him out, ships him back to Babylon. And you know kind of what happens when these guys get shipped back to these exile countries. And Nebuchadnezzar, and this is kind of the follow-up to just getting rid of the people, not all the people, but starting with the king, Nebuchadnezzar carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord. So these vessels of gold, they had no spiritual, no religious significance, no personal significance to Nebuchadnezzar. They're just gold. So he's chopping them up. They're gold to him. They had incredible significance to the Israelites. God had told them what they were, how to make them, what to do with them. But we see all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and this should sound familiar because, remember, Babylon was prophesied to come in and do this many, many years ago. And this is happening right now. Well, there's a little bit more to Jehoiachin's story that we don't get from 2 Kings. And it turns out that there was this very important prophet at the time named Jeremiah that was very much paying attention to what was going on with these kings, listening to God, hearing clearly from God, and speaking to the people, and particularly to the kings. And so Jeremiah tells us a little more about Jehoiachin's story. And let me just pick up here. Declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life. Now you have to understand that Jeremiah said this before Jehoiachin was in power. He said that basically God's going to say, enough of Jehoiachin, he's going to be, the kingdom's going to be taken away from him. And by the way, Coniah is Jehoiachin. So sorry about this, but Jehoiachin actually has three names in the Bible. It's the same person, just think of it as having a couple of nicknames, Coniah being one of them. And so God's saying, just like my signet ring, and a king wore a signet ring to put his stamp on wax to say, this is signed by me, God's saying, that's who Jehoiachin was. He's my representative on the ground with the people. He's my king of my special chosen people. but I don't care. I'm ripping him off my finger. I'm throwing him away, and the people who seek after his life are going to get him, and that's the Babylonians. So again, this was prophesied even before this happened. And Jeremiah goes on to say about Jehoiachin, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." This is majorly significant. This is profound. Jehoiachin is the last generation to be a king in that line of David. Okay, remember, that line of David is significant. So from David, every king, 20-some kings to get down to Jehoiachin, every king has been the son of a previous king. That keeps it in David's line. And the Israelites knew that God had promised David that a king one day would come from his line that would be king forever. The dynasty would stay in that family forever, and this would be a king that would rule forever. In fact, let's look at that prophecy. This was spoken to David some 400 years earlier than where we are. "When your days are fulfilled," this is God speaking to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And the New Testament points to this, his kingdom forever, as being the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would eventually come, the Messiah that would come, live this life, the only one ever to live a perfect life, sinless life, sacrifice that life on the cross as payment for the sins of all mankind, and then be resurrected as approval, God the Father's approval, that he paid the penalty for all man's sins, that we only need to trust and believe in Jesus Christ's work to be in right relationship with God, to be going to heaven. This is the one that the New Testament says is the fulfillment of David's line that will come and has come now and lives forever and reigns forever as king. So the Israelites who lived back then are like, what's going on? You know, Jeremiah, you're saying that it's going to end with Jehoiachin, and yet God promised that David's line would produce a king forever. And we today look back and go, wait a minute, what do we have, this broken family line from David to Jesus? We know Jesus came, but what's going on here? Well, fortunately, Jeremiah went on to say this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And this is his name, the Lord is our righteousness." And all through the New Testament, we see Jesus associated with righteousness. He is the righteous king. He is the righteous one. He switched his righteousness and gave it to us for our sinfulness on the cross. It's the greatest trade of all time for us. And so we know Jesus there. So there's this gap, and I'm going to close that gap later. I'm going to leave that gap open for right now. We'll come back to this. So Jehoiachin's gone. He's shipped off to Babylon, and we come to the last king in the nation of Israel, Zedekiah. He wrote out the final 11 years. It was a tumultuous 11 years, but let's see what happened to him. "The king of Babylon made Zedekiah king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," of course. "It came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that the Lord cast them out from his presence." In other words, God said, this is it, this is done, it's going to be finished right here under Zedekiah. "Nebuchadnezzar came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, and they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah." This sieging, and I'll explain that in just a minute what that means, this began in Zedekiah's second year. So for 10 years, Jerusalem, which is the capital city and probably pretty much what was left of Israel, is being besieged. And what that just basically means is that the Babylonians had this military tactic where they came in, they slowly built their army around the city walls, thousands, tens of thousands, probably eventually hundreds of thousands of soldiers around Jerusalem, not attacking abruptly, violently, but slowly tearing down the walls, cutting off all supplies, all food going into Jerusalem for 10 years. Now, that's a long time, and part of the reason, a big reason it took 10 years is because during that time, We know from Jeremiah's writings that Egypt tried again. Maybe we can come back. Maybe we can take over. They're occupied with Jerusalem, but the Babylonians pull back, put down the Egyptians one more time, and then refocus their attention for the final destruction of Jerusalem. And this happened under Zedekiah. Now, we don't know in 2 Kings what Zedekiah was thinking, doing. There's not much written there, but we can turn to Jeremiah to see. And we read this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him officials saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us." So it looks a little bit like Zedekiah is going to God, going to Jeremiah, or going to God through Jeremiah to maybe pray, maybe ask God for something. In terms of what's going on here. And so we kind of get our hopes up about where Zedekiah's heart and mind were at, but don't get your hopes up too high. Here's follow-up what Zedekiah said. "For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." So basically we see this kind of selfish request from Zedekiah. And think of the scenario. It's been, 10 years of besiegement. He's backed into a corner. He probably went to all his false gods already anyway, asking, stop this. Like rolling the dice, like just getting a lottery ticket, like just hopefulness without any faith or trust behind it. He's saying, okay, go ask Jeremiah. Maybe he can get his God to stop this whole thing. That's really where he was at. We pretty much know this because follow-up from Jeremiah is this: neither Zedekiah nor his servants nor the people of the Lord listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. And of course, God really didn't hear his request, which was just one of these, hey, help me, I don't really know if you're there or not, but just go ahead and help me because I want it. And of course, the kingdom was taken. Babylonians came in, exiled people, sent them out. And kind of to add insult to injury, we see this at the end. Nebuchadnezzar's captain burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And like I said, this is kind of the last thing that happens, is that this symbolism of the nation of Israel, God's presence in the land, in the people, the temple that Solomon had built over 300 years earlier, this edifice that represented God in their midst was now burned to the ground. Again, all the treasures were removed, and basically the nation is destroyed at this point. Okay, that brings us to my second key principle, which goes like this. God wants our complete trust and not our selfish, unbelieving prayers. We see a perfect example of this in Zedekiah. He basically was just rolling the dice, asking God to give him what he wanted. What we didn't see is any kind of trust from Zedekiah. We didn't see him acknowledge his own sinfulness. We didn't see him acknowledge God's greatness. We didn't see him trusting that God could do this. It was just kind of shooting this prayer up like, I just give me what I want. And that's really not what God wants. Again, we turn to Proverbs, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." See, God wants our complete trust. That's all he's asking for us, from us. God doesn't favor us when we obey. God favors us when we trust him. When we trust him, as a response, we will obey. But that's not what God's asking for. He's asking for his trust, our trust of him. And that trust means not only that we trust him to give us what we want, it goes beyond that. We trust him that his will, that his desires, that his plans are the best, even if it's not what we think we want at the time. So completely trusting God acknowledges that his will is even greater than ours. So like I said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's all he's asking from us. That's what he wants from us. Now we have one last kind of gap left in the account here, and this open loophole, if you will, I want to tie up. I'm going to put that under the heading of God's plan for a Savior. Okay, you'll remember that Jehoiachin was told, last generation, no more kings coming from you. and yet Jesus Christ is in that line. What's going on here? How does that happen? It's very important to us as believers to understand that God did do what he said he would do, that his plan did prevail. So how could that possibly work out? So I just say, what about David's line ending with Jehoiachin? And I want to tell you again that there are two other names. He had Coniah, and now introduced Jeconiah. So to understand this more, we're going to turn to the last paragraph in 2 Kings. 2 Kings kind of ends with, and then Zedekiah lost the kingdom and everybody was exiled. And then there's this kind of footnote at the end, I call it, this interesting footnote. And it reads like this. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. So 37 years, he was 18 when he became king, he's 55 years old, and he's now released from prison, kind of out of nowhere. He didn't see this coming. Evil-Merodach, there's a name for you, he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. This was his first year as king, and we don't really exactly know why, but he chose to free Jehoiachin from prison. And he not only freed him, he treated him like a king. In fact, he treated him better than much of the royalty. It says, and every day of his life, he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Basically, if he wanted something from Wegmans, you know, they would go get it for him. He got rations, he got food for him, his family, his sons. He basically was treated like a king. He sat at the table with the kings. And this was, you know, this is very strange. This kind of, why does this happen? We really would probably think he was killed in Babylon very quickly after he was exiled there as a king, a threat. But this happened. And incidentally, if you sometimes say, that's a nice thing to read about, and did that really happen? You know, can I really believe that? Well, you know, this is what I love about God. God gives us everything we need to have all the facts and all the evidence that he is real, he is true, he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. But he doesn't give us so much that faith is not required. And so in 1899, a German archaeologist who was studying ancient Babylon traveled to Iraq with his team and excavated and unearthed many artifacts, including this one here. This is hard for you to see, but on the right there is a stone tablet, and etched into it is writing in the Babylonian language, which has been translated. And it's basically an inventory list of things that were given from the royal inventory to various people that were under the king's rule. And Jehoiachin and his sons are named in there. And things that they were given, rations that they were given, are listed on this tablet. So very good archaeological evidence. And this matches up perfectly with what's recorded in both 2 Kings and in Jeremiah. Well, many scholars look at what happened to Jehoiachin and see that as Jehoiachin, God's favor, God's blessing on him because of a change of heart that he had. That he must have come to the point of recognizing his sinfulness, his place under God's authority, giving God the glory he deserved, the recognition he deserved, and God favoring him. And so we have one more piece of evidence for that. We read in the first chapter in the book of Matthew, a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ from Abraham down to Jesus. Every father, well, not everyone, but the important ones listed, father and his son and his son and his son, all the way down for these thousands of years. And right in the middle of that genealogy, we see this. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, again, that's Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and it goes on from there all the way down to Jesus. So God counts Jehoiachin as part of that royal lineage, and his descendants, his son and son, grandson and on, all the way to Jesus Christ. Again, God's plan being perfectly fulfilled even as we watched his chosen people have their nation taken away. Well, that brings us to the final key principle, which you might guess, which is God's original plan to save people through Jesus Christ continues to be accomplished today. And God's calling us to be part of that. First and foremost, by accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, recognizing that it's His work that gets us into that right relationship with God, and then being involved by sharing that with others, passing on this good news to the world that needs to hear. And remember, God is faithful and continuous. It says in Psalms, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. So let me just summarize by recapping the three key principles I shared with you today. Many circumstances that influence our lives are entirely outside of our control. That's an opportunity for us to have peace in the fact that God is completely in control. And God wants our complete trust, not our selfish, unbelieving prayers. So trust the Lord with all your heart, put His will before yours, and He is very trustworthy. Finally, God's original plan to save people through Jesus Christ continues to be accomplished today. Be involved in it.